Let's turn to the Word of God together, which comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 12. We are continuing on. Remember last week we just dealt with the introduction of this letter where Peter introduces three people, right? He introduces himself as an apostle of Christ. He introduces the reader as elect exiles. And then, of course, he introduces the character of God as triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hear now the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of God. Let's pray before we begin. Father God, thank you so much for your mercies that are new every morning. Thank you for the mercy of snow in which we see the beauty of precipitation in crystallized form. Thank you so much, Lord, for a new day, a new year, and a new semester. I pray for all the students who are coming back from their break. I pray that it was restful. I pray that it was abundantly joyful. And I pray that if it wasn't, that, Lord God, you would be their rest and you would be their joy as they tackle the next 17 weeks of the new semester. I pray, Lord, now for our guests and our friends, Kevin and Judy, as we think about that and pray for them and send them off to this new chapter of their life as they go on to become members of our friends at Mosaic. I pray that they would be lights of the gospel. I pray that Kevin would lead his wife with humility, and I pray that Judy would take care of Kevin because he's going to need it. Father, Lord, I pray also for our friend August, who is visiting us from Argentina. Thank you so much for our partnership with her and for our thoughts, for giving us the gift of being able to pray for her homeland, Argentina. I pray that the gospel would go forth from Cordoba and Bielemasay, and that, Lord, there would be revival in that country, Lord. I pray that they would long for the Spirit and the presence of Christ among them. And I pray, Lord, for myself. I pray that as I preach the gospel to these people, I pray that we would be humbled ourselves, that we would not think ourselves as above the gospel, but, Lord, as ones, as people who are so desperately in need of the good news of Jesus Christ, that, Lord, we would die to ourselves daily, and even in this moment, that we would die to ourselves and sit at the feet of the Word of God and trust it and apply it to our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that even as I preach as a man with unclean lips, preaching to a people of unclean lips, that the rock of salvation would touch our lips, that we would be cleansed from all unrighteousness, all ungodliness, so that we may draw closer with confidence to the throne of grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And it is in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. I hope the Yankees will win the World Series this year. And I hope my family could buy a house in the next decade. I hope my wife will always love me. And when most of us think of the word hope, what we're usually thinking about is some kind of vague, positive possibility of future events, right? We're usually thinking about hope. We're thinking about some possibility, not probability, possibility that something will happen in the future. And this kind of hope basically is synonymous with wishful thinking. My hope for the Yankees, let's be honest, it's a faint hope. It's a kind of faint hope. My hope for home ownership in the next 10 years is a middling hope at best. But my hope that my wife will always love me, now this is a qualitatively different kind of hope than those other two kinds of hope. When I hope that my wife will always love me, even as I add that weighty qualifier, always, when I say that I hope my wife will always love me, this hope is not faint, this hope is not middling, this hope is strong, this hope is secure. Why? Because this hope is personal. This hope that my wife will always love me is a personal hope. This hope is not wrapped up in a vague idea of a thing, but it is wrapped up in a person with whom I have a deep and trusting relationship. It is wrapped up in a person whom I love and a person who loves me. And this kind of hope, this personal hope, it bears the weight of many important things. And I'll be honest, and I think all people in any kind of relationship will be honest, sometimes the weight seems like it will snap the hope that you have. And yet this hope, it bears it. It bears that weight. It endures. And when doubts come, I am not troubled by them because I know my wife and my wife knows me. Peter knows this kind of hope, but in an eternally more glorious way. Peter knows this hope, and in fact, this entire letter is an expression of the hope that Peter has in the person that he knows. First Peter is a letter of hope. Hope in the glory of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. First Peter is a letter of hope in the glory of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. And the centrality of this message of hope is summed up in verse 3. According to his great mercy, God's great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. According to God's mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Our living hope is living, it is alive because of God. And the people introduced last week are testimonies of that fact. Remember Peter, on the night that Jesus was arrested and betrayed, Peter was a man in whom all hope was lost. But then remember Peter on the morning that Jesus was raised from the dead. And at that moment, he was a man in whom all the hope of the universe was restored because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from the grave. And so were you, as Peter describes the dispersion. And Peter echoes Paul. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:12, remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having what? No hope and without God in the world. But now you are elect exiles. You are elect exiles. Remember from last week. You are still scattered throughout the world. You are still strangers to the priorities of this world, and yet you are gathered and united into the covenant and household of Jesus Christ. And so our hope is alive, not only because Jesus Christ is alive. Our hope is alive because our hope itself is living. Our hope is not stagnant, our hope is not inactive, and our hope is certainly not dead. And you can tell a living thing by what it does. What I mean to say, you can tell that something is living by what it does. When a thing or a person ceases to do, we can no longer call it living, right? Even a comatose person is still alive because their heart still beats. And so if our hope is living, if we call our hope a living hope, if our hope is alive, what is the thing that our hope does? What is the activity that our hope takes part in? Why can we say we have a living hope? You can break down this passage in three sections to answer that question. So when we ask the question, what does our living hope do? First, our living hope worships God. Our living hope worships God. Secondly, our living hope endures in suffering. And thirdly, our living hope is fulfilled in Christ. Our living hope is living because it worships God, it endures in suffering, and it is fulfilled in Christ. Let's look at verses 3 to 5 to see how our living hope worships God. Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." When you and I, called Christians, when we are called to know God, we are called not simply to know things about God, but to know God, right? When we're called to know God, we're not simply called to know things about God, but to actually know God. You can say a lot of things about me. I'm sure a lot of people say a lot of things about me, right? But you can say all those things and you can claim to know all these things without ever having a conversation or a meal with me, ever. But you could still say a lot of things about me. That guy's kind of short. That guy's got a little bit of a tummy. That guy wears Air Forces. He gets yelled at his mom a lot. Like, you say a lot of things, but I don't think you would say that you know, like, you know me, but you don't know me, right? We can say a lot of things about God without ever having spending time with him through his word and through his spirit. Now, I say that as a caveat to what I'm about to say, because yes, we are called to know God, not just know things about God, but you cannot, but knowing things about God cannot be abstracted or separated from knowing God, okay? And while we are called to know God, that includes knowing things about God, right? Can I honestly say that I know my wife personally if I don't know her factually? Can I honestly say that I know Esther if I don't at first know just facts about her? If I don't know her name, if I don't know her birthday, if I don't know what makes her laugh, what makes her cry, can I honestly say that I know her, right? If I say, oh, I know my wife, her name is Jasmine, like, that's... No, you don't know. Then you don't know your wife. Now, it is facts about God, and of course, it's the fact that he knows God. But it's these facts about God. That leads Peter to begin this section with a shout of praise and a shout of worship. It's the facts about God that leads Peter to say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Contrary to what you might hear, Christianity fundamentally is a religion of facts leading to worship. Christianity is a religion of facts that lead us to worship. Christianity is a religion of history that leads to relationship. Christianity is a religion of knowledge which leads to love. The founder of my seminary, J. Gresham Machen, says this, "Christ died, that's history. Christ died for our sins. That's doctrine. And without these two elements joined in absolutely indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. Our worship of God cannot be abstracted from our knowledge of God." And Peter worships God to begin this letter. So if he worships, what are the facts that undergird his worship? why is he worshiping God? The facts, thankfully for us, immediately follow the blessing of God because the facts of our worship are included in our actual worship of God, right? And what are the facts? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope and to an inheritance, right? We worship God, we bless God, because God has caused us to be born again to those two things, to a living hope and to an inheritance. Yes, we are born again to a living hope. As I said, our living hope is living because it is hope in a resurrection and it is hope that is active. Our hope is active. Our hope does things because of the resurrection. Our hope does things. It's living because Christ is living. Our hope is alive because Jesus is alive. And the fact of the resurrection, the fact that a dead man is no longer dead, that is the fundamental basis for our having any hope at all. The resurrection is the fundamental basis for us having any hope at all. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, you all know it, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, and you were, by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did he do? He made us alive together, how? With Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We were dead, we were children of wrath, but we were raised with Christ. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. And not only is Jesus alive, we are alive with him. Jesus was crucified, and our old sinful selves have been crucified with him. Jesus was raised, and our new redeemed selves are raised with him in glory and honor. And that glorious honor includes our inheritance, because not only are we born again to a living hope in the resurrection, but we are born to an inheritance. Peter says two things about our being born to an inheritance. One, it is kept for us, and two, we are kept for it. We are born again to an inheritance that is kept for God's people. Our inheritance, as Peter writes, is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. In the Greek, there's alliteration. All those words start with an alpha. So maybe if you want to be cute, you could say unperishable, undefiled, unfading. That would be a little closer to the little language trick he's doing there. And he's driving home the point that indeed this inheritance, it is lasting, it is holy, it is forever. You can be sure in this inheritance because this thing is solid like a rock. Our inheritance is like eternal kimchi. The longer it goes, the better it gets. It is rock solid. And we can hope in that inheritance. But not only is the inheritance kept for God's people, but our hope is this, that we are kept for the inheritance. Not only is the inheritance itself going to be lasting, holy, and forever, we are going to be lasting, holy, and forever. And if, as Peter says, this inheritance will be guarded, saved up for us until the last time, until the last day, how much more will we, as the people of God, be guarded to inherit what is ours? As Peter says, we, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So how are we guarded? How are we going to be guarded for this inheritance that we don't quite have right now, but we will have for sure because it's being guarded for us? How are we going to do that? How are we being guarded? By enduring faith and by glorious revealing at the last time. Philippians 1:6, Paul writes this, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He, God, who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You see, nobody becomes a Christian with everything figured out. And I think we as Christians are really hard on other Christians, right? How could you live like that? How could you do such a thing? How could you call yourself a Christian? And yet we know that Christianity is not a stagnant state of being, but it is a process of sanctification. It is a process, but it's a process we can trust, unlike the process of the New York Giants, right? We can trust the process, actually. Why? Because it's not I, but Christ in me. That's what that whole song is about. Not I, but Christ in me. The Spirit of Christ reckons with our spirit and shapes us more and more every day into the fuller image of Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:18, it writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The last time that Peter refers to, other places in the Bible calls it the last days, the end times, the end days. In that time, there is going to be no doubt, no question as to who has the glory. There's going to be no suffering, no pain, and no mockery that will cloud and cover the glory of God, and it will be shown plainly by way of his people. God will show his glory to the whole world, not only through the coming of his Son, but through his people. We are going to be the displayers of God's glory. The people of God, the elect exiles, will be the means by which God will shine this imperishable, undefiled, and unfading glory. What a day that will be. And that is our inheritance. We worship God for what he has done, but we also worship God for what he will do. We worship God for the facts of the past, but we also worship God for the facts about the future, that one day we will inherit the inheritance coming to us. Secondly, our living hope endures in suffering. And this is going through verses 6 through 9. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, when Paul says, "In this you rejoice," is he talking about the living hope, or is he talking about the inheritance? And that question is important, because what is going to be our basis for, as John Piper likes to say, indomitable joy? What is going to be the basis of our rejoicing as Christians? Well, we rejoice in our living hope. And grammatically, that's what matches with that word, our living hope. We rejoice in our living hope. And yet, this joy itself is the part of the inheritance that is promised to us. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." The Christian life is marked by joy as much as it is marked by suffering. You know, maybe not all of us, but we talk about the prosperity gospel, which still is an incredible threat in this country and abroad. And yet, it's no longer in vogue, right, in the United States, at least in explicit terms, right? Guys like Ken Copeland, they're openly mocked, and even within the Christian spheres. However, the theology that undergirds prosperity gospel, the theology that gives life to the prosperity gospel, and the prosperity gospel just says that God's will for your life is that you're healthy and wealthy, right? That's prosperity gospel. I think it's evolved in our present day culture. Because at the end of the day, prosperity gospel, it says this, that suffering is antithetical to the Christian faith. Prosperity gospel and all of its sons and daughters says that suffering is opposed to being a Christian. So what does that mean? And so, you know, be your best self. Be your best self, whatever you take that to mean. Don't be bogged down by the rules, because rules are just hindrances to your true happiness. What matters most, according to our present-day prosperity gospel, is your pursuit of whatever you think will make you happiest. That's what undergirds the prosperity gospel, replaces God with wealth and health, and that's what undergirds our present-day prosperity gospel. God is replaced by our satisfaction, our happiness, and our comfort. And, you know, this is not a new theology. Remember, way back in the beginning, Satan said to Eve, did God really say that? Does he really want you to be happy? Anyway, when we think about how today the gospel of the world is the pursuit of whatever we think will make us happiest, how tragic is that? That we pursue after idols when the Lord of the universe pursues after us. How tragic that we pursue after things that will not satisfy when the all-satisfying Lord of the universe pursues after us. But I say all that to say Christian hope is inextricably, Christian hope is linked to Christian joy. But Christian joy is also linked to suffering and endurance in suffering. We rejoice in our suffering, but not because of our suffering. We rejoice in our suffering, but not because of our suffering. Christian joy is not a flippant joy. Christian rejoicing is not hilarity. It's not denial of pain. So how is it possible to rejoice in suffering if we're not going to reduce it down to hilarity or flippancy or just denial? How are we going to rejoice in suffering even as we acknowledge the immensity of the pain and the anguish that we and others experience? First, we remember that even as we suffer, Christ suffered for us. Even as we suffer, Christ suffered for us. He is not a God who calls us to pain as some sort of sadist. No, in his goodness and his mercy, he has tabernacled among us. He has taken on flesh. He has dwelt among us, and with that, he has taken on our hunger, our thirst, our weariness, our sorrow, our weakness, and our loneliness. He suffered for us, and he suffers with us. Secondly, we remember that if we suffer for the sake of the gospel, that is a sign that we are gospel people. If we suffer for the name of Christ, that is a sign that the name of Christ is upon me. If a shirt smells like me, it probably belongs to me. And if we smell like Christ, who suffered for our sake, then we probably belong to Christ. Later on in this letter, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Thirdly, in our suffering, we look to the future, when we will no longer have to endure, but we get to rest. In our suffering, we look not only to what is happening to us, but what is going to happen to us, and what is going to happen to us. Jesus will come back, and he will wipe every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's Revelation 21. Our hope endures, not because we hope in things, not because we hope in ideas, but because we hope in a Savior. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior who not only suffers with us, not only suffers for us, but will come to eliminate all suffering. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 5. And finally, our living hope is fulfilled in Christ. That's verses 10 through 12. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, this is an incredible insight into the nature of Scripture. This is an incredible explanation of what the Bible is. Because, especially the Old Testament, I don't know how far along you are in your Bible reading plan, but sometimes it feels like a slog getting through Leviticus and Numbers and Chronicles. Those are rough books. Even my professors will admit that. But I will also admit that. But these prophets, these Old Testament writers, they were writing for our sake. They're writing for our sake. How incredible is that insight? The prophets of the Old Testament longed to know the fullness of what they spoke about and what they wrote about. Even the angels, they longed to look into the unfolding of the revelation of God, the apex of which is the Son of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. All the Old Testament is leading up to this climax point, the pinnacle of which is Jesus Christ himself. It is Jesus of whom the law, the prophets, and the writings, the three sections of the Old Testament, it is about Jesus that they spoke. Jesus says as much as after he is raised from the dead, he tells two disciples of his, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures, not some of the scriptures, all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. That's Luke 24. So how glorious is our living hope? That this living hope that we have, not in a thing, not in an idea, but in a person, that this person is the one of whom the prophets of the Old Testament spoke, that for millennia they were hoping and longing for this man. They didn't quite know how he would look, how he would act, how exactly he would save his people, but they were looking for him. They were longing for him, and now we know him. And now we love him. Now we are known by him and we are loved by him. In the days of the prophets, this hope, it was a sure hope. It was a solid hope. But it was as though they were looking into a fully furnished room with dim lighting. Everything was in there. They couldn't quite make out all the details of the furniture and the tables and the chairs. Yet now, because Jesus has come, this hope is now fully realized, and all the lights are on in the room. We can see all the shapes and all the details, and what they show us is the hope of the glory of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, in who he is and what he has done. The word and the writing of Scripture, all of it, all of the Bible, is meant to point us towards our great and living hope, Jesus Christ. And so place your hope in him, Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures, of whom the prophets and the angels longed to look. And so let us be a hopeful people. We hope, and we have a living hope, because we worship God who has made himself and his mighty deeds known to us. We worship God because we know God, and we know about God and what God has done. And he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, born again to an inheritance. We hope, and thus in suffering we can endure, for we share in Christ's sufferings, and by it we are made more and more like him. We hope in the aroma of Christ that perfumes all of his people. The aroma of Christ perfumes all of his people. And we hope, sharing in the hope of the Scriptures, of the prophets of old who longed to see the Christ whom we now see. Well, we don't see him in the flesh, but we know him and we love him. You know, my hope in the Yankees, it will crumble and fade. My hope in home ownership, no, just a wishful thought. Even my hope in Esther, and Esther's hope in me, at times will stumble and crumble and fall. But our hope in Christ, it will never put us to shame. Our hope in Christ, it is unperishable, unfading, undefiled. And so let us hope in this. Let us hope in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the living hope to which you have caused us to be born again. And thank you, Lord, that our hope is alive, not only because Christ is alive, but because the hope itself is alive. Our hope is active. It is working. Our hope causes us to worship. Our hope leads us to endure in suffering. Our hope causes us to wonder at the scriptures. And so, Father, would we know this hope deeper and better as we approach this new semester, as we continue to work, as we continue to forge relationships and work through relationships, Lord God, would we remember that we are born again to a living hope, a hope that will not put us to shame. Thank you, Lord God, thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has secured this hope for us. May we never forget it. In Jesus' name I pray.